You will please at this time take up your Bibles and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 4. I'm always very thankful at the opportunity to be able to preach. Though I never enjoy that when I do get to preach, it means our pastors have had some sort of hardship or sick or something of that manner. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 and 2. The Word of God says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Let us pray. Lord God, most precious and holy Father, I thank Thee for this day. This day that You've given us to rest in You and the finished work of Christ, be able to sing praises to You, hear from Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would teach us through Your Word, as we heard about this morning, this powerful Word has in it that it will not return void. It will accomplish that which You sent it out to do. We thank You for that. Pray You'd open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of Thy law. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. In most of our Baptist circles, most of the times when we get to a portion of Scripture like this, where it's talking about a steward, we normally hear about tithing, giving of our money, and such like. But I think oftentimes when we do that, we do a disservice to what it actually means to be a steward. Simply put, a steward means to be a manager, someone who oversees something that belongs to someone else and manages it for them. In this particular text, Paul calls himself, well, and the church there, as stewards of the mysteries of God. They've been entrusted with the mysteries of God, the Word of God, the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ, and these mysteries being unfolded. And Paul calls himself as a steward, someone who manages that, oversees it. Probably one of the things that would help give us an introduction as to what a steward is, what it is not, is turn over with me to Luke 12. Jesus gives several parables as to what a steward is. And what it all kind of encompasses. Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48. As this idea of a steward is mostly lost in our day. Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48. "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, and to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Here we kind of give an idea of the Lord's giving this steward ruling over his household, and they in turn give a portion of meat to those under him. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Here we kind of get an introduction into kind of what is entailed in being a steward. We see that things are put into his hand, the overtaking of food and provisions, other servants, and the such like. This, in seeing this unjust steward, it kind of gives us a fuller fleshing out of what a steward is. It's not just someone who receives money and then is required to give a tenth back to the Lord, but is an all-encompassing where we get where everything that we have belongs to God first, and we are merely overseers of those things which we were given. But as we look at this picture, as most of the pictures are, all the pictures are in Scripture, this picture gives us, tells us of who Christ is, and that, and our response to Christ. We have said it several, well, not so we, but our pastors mainly have said it often, of dealing with the saying, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But the idea of that is so foreign because, well, Christ is Lord of all. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Even if you don't want him to be, he still is. He has that right by creation, if by nothing else. Our society has so misunderstood and has taken out of context what it is to be Lord, mainly because we're American and we hate anything that has to do with kings or any sort of rulers at all. We've totally tossed the idea off to the side. Our Civil War didn't help matters with that either. But the Lord, Jesus Christ, is called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, even though when you, a king, some of that lordship would carry over, they are still two distinct positions. A king is the head of a government. It is his job as king to maintain peace among the kingdom. He issues laws and edicts that the citizens of said kingdom is supposed to obey. As Pastor Josh in Sunday school went on about the word of the king this morning, it has to do with a kingdom, a government. However, the Lord has to do with an estate, which, like I said, is foreign to this, to our country. When we say Lord, you have to kind of think of Great Britain and how you have lords and they have great estates and they have servants or stewards. And it is a job, it is a responsibility of a lord to ensure all of the servants and household are provided for. So you have a provision that the Lord takes care of. When he has servants and stewards in his house, it's not just as a boss hiring a man to come in and do a job for him. These servants come in and he cares for them, gives them provision. I guess the closest thing we could imagine in our American mind is that of a plantation owner. Someone who has many slaves and works the fields and has them living with them and cares for them. So God, when he calls himself Lord, is instinctively going back to his place as creator. He created this estate that we call earth. Everything, all of creation that we know, was created by God and henceforth has direct right as Lord of this estate. But not only did He create this estate, He also created man for the express purpose of managing it. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 to be able to see this. Because I think it'll help us if we understand that we are stewards, that we understand that this is man's purpose. It is why he was created. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That's normally where we like to go. God was created, you know, especially, you know, we were created in God's image, and it gives us, you know, makes us feel good. But it's not just that we were created in God's image. He created it for a purpose. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. "And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So here we have, before sin entered the world, God created work. And He said, and God blessed them. He gave them this decree that man should subdue the earth and take dominion over it. And He called it a blessing. This is the purpose for why we were created. We were created as stewards to manage His estate, both male and female. In chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had made from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." So here we have, Adam wasn't sufficient for the calling. He said that it is not good that man should be alone. And so God created woman in order to help him in his calling. Both man and woman were created to take dominion over the earth and oversee it. As we look at who God is, every time we look at who God is, there's always a response. And to kind of look at that, look over at Psalms 8. I probably should have looked at this before we looked at Genesis, but in Psalm 8, we kind of see this correlation between God being Lord and our duty to it. In Psalm 8, says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" So here we have David considering the works of creation. The heavens, the moons, the stars. He's considering the works of creation. And then he goes in verse 5, it says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." So here we see every time we have a correlation of who God is, it always demands a response. He's not just who he is in some abstract form, way out and doesn't have meaning. God is a personal God, and when he expresses himself, it always demands a response from his creation. So then, as we see him as Lord, we see ourselves as stewards, and that we are to make the best management possible of his dominion, of his estate. For that is why we created. He created Adam and Eve to be stewards of his estate, servants. And so, since then, every subsequent generation is stewards as well. Just as when in the days before the Civil War, when a slave was born into a household, they were born a slave. And so it is with us. Every time we're born, a human is born, they are born to be stewards of God's creation. And yet we are still not to govern his estate according to our own will. His word that God gives us direction and the directives of how we should manage his estate. Once again, going back to the Word of God is the establishment of who he is and our responsibility to him. But also, a lord just didn't have an estate and then let it go and let them go however his servants go however they wanted. He always had a specific goal and wanted things to be done a certain way in order that he would have the maximum increase to himself. There's another parable that Jesus told of the landowner that went into a far country and leased it out to husbandmen. And he sent servants back every so often in order to receive the good that he received, the fruits of the labors that he had bestowed to them. This is how the Lord done. He created the world, put man in it to attend to it, and he governs how we're supposed to according to his word. Once again, we're not just talking about money. God in his word tells us how to manage the land, how to manage our livestock, how to interact with our fellow servants. As you remember, the unjust steward would go out and he began to beat the other men servants and maidens. And it went ill of him when his Lord returned. And then he also tells us how we ought to manage our time. As the Apostle Paul says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. So then if we look at how we're supposed to manage his estate and look at the Word of God, we know that 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God." And this goes back to his lordship. We're supposed to do it all because everything is under his dominion. In Colossians chapter 3, we get a picture of this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 is probably a very familiar portion. And it says, "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So we're supposed, everything we do is supposed to be for God, in the name of Jesus, and giving thanks to him, because we, everything we have literally comes from the mouth of God. He spoke everything into existence and then directs each one of our lives and gives us each and everything we possess for his honor and for his glory, to be good stewards of it. If you will go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we get this picture, we get this this verse where I believe Apostle Paul was writing to the church of Colossae, and I think he's referencing this verse. However, the verse before it helps include our relationships, because even our relationships are given to us by God. It says in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun." Then he says, after saying, "Rejoice with thy wife," says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." Here we have this stewardship. Do it, whatever your hands finds to do, do it with everything you got. And the verse prior to says, love your wife. Live joyfully with her. So it gives us an idea that this stewardship includes everything under our jurisdiction. Everything to our wives, to our children, and also to the land and money that God gives us. We're supposed to be faithful in all things, including the way we react one with another. Husbands need to be faithful to your wives, leading them in all godliness, loving them as Christ loved the church. So often, I think, when we think of the stewardship of Christ and being, you know, loving God and going after spiritual things, I think so often we forget our families. I'm thankful this church is not this way, but I have grown up in churches where it was okay to put off your family. Let God will provide for your family. You do work for Christ. As if winning souls and being out there evangelizing was more important. We can't do that. Because as the Apostle Paul says when he's given qualifications for an elder to Timothy, says a man who is not guiding his own house right, how will he be able to guide the church of God? It starts within our jurisdiction. We start with what God has given us. And as the portion we read in Luke, a man who's found faithful, he will have more added to him. We don't start going for something big. We start little. And it starts with our families, particularly husbands. Love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. What higher calling can there be? As if a pastor has some special benevolence given to him that he doesn't have to do this. I believe that's a very Catholic mentality. It comes from the monks and the priests that go off and they're more holy because they're totally dedicated to the things of God. However, what greater picture is there than that of a husband loving a wife as Christ loves the church? Also, again, wives, what is so glorious that the picture of you submitting to your husband, I believe it is Charles Spurgeon that said, I cannot remember the quote now, but it has along the lines to say that it is more glorious to care for the things of the home, submitting to your husband and loving your children, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, guiding the house, more glorious than if you were out witnessing and doing the kingdom work as so much of our evangelism is concerned. It must begin at home. We must be stewards of the things that God has given us first before we press on to other things. And I'm not saying I've got this down. As if anything, I chose this sermon because I've been having to preach it to me all week.
Amen.
It's, once again, to children. You've been entrusted to your parents, and you're supposed to submit to your parents as unto the Lord. For this is right. When your parents tell you that you need to make your bed, pick up your clothes, to pick up your toys, these are God-honoring acts.
Amen.
Because they were given to us by God. And I know so often as I talk to us as a whole, husband, wives, children, it's so easy to get our minds into something bigger and grander instead of being where we are right now and being faithful with the little things, or what we deem as little things in our lives. These are God-glorifying acts, because as we submit ourselves and are faithful in these, we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. In the beginning, God created us to be overseers of God's creation, and it includes our families. Also, we're not only in our families, but also faithfulness in the church. If you will, Titus chapter 2. Paul tells Titus that he is to teach his people in his church that they would do these things. And so often, when we think of work in the church, mostly it has to do with, once again, evangelism, getting out. And I'm not saying those things are bad, by far. It is the preaching of the Word that brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I'm not belittling those things. Or when we think of being faithful in the church, we think of cleaning, taking care of the facilities, things like this, and those are good things. The Apostle Paul tells Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then he talks and gives the four categories that are found in the church and their responsibilities one to another. It says first that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Here's your responsibilities in the church, aged men. Then aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to your own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Here we have the older women and the younger women kind of joined together And I think he spends more time with these because so often they're the ones that are most discouraged in the church. See, with us men, we go forth and we take the lead and we go out and we evangelize. And all, the women often are the ones left behind to guide the home, which is what they were designed to do. But he gives them over and says, older women, these are the things that they are supposed to teach. They're supposed to teach the younger women. As I was using this text as I was preaching in Honduras, because it's so often they get, the men aren't doing their job, so they want to step up. Well, it's not for the men or for the women to step up and do the job of the men. It's men to repent and step up and do their job. But the women not to be discouraged that when men aren't doing what they're supposed to do, well, be faithful in your calling. Older women, it's your responsibility to teach the younger women. You see a lot, most of this stuff here, even though there's a lot of doctrine involved, a lot of it's practicality. And younger women, it's implied that you learn from the younger women. Humble yourself. Realize that you don't know what it is to completely fulfill your calling. And learn from them, for they have a lot more experience. And then it says, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. As young men, we have vitality, we have strength, we have passion. And he says, sober it. Don't let it run you. Bring it into subjection and use it for the glory of God. Be sober-minded. Be temperate. Of course, and then we have work, which I probably should have gone through. I could have gone through either Philippians or Ephesians or Colossians for each one of these, because he deals with husbands, wives, children, and then servants in relationship with your master. Everything in our work, everything within our dominion, we need to bring into subjection of Christ as a good, faithful steward. If you're an employee, submit to your employer as you would to Christ, doing all to the glory of God. And everything in that dominion, whatever it is, you do to the best of your ability. If you're an employer, you bring everything, everyone you're responsible for. And I think of a production line, because that is what I do. Everyone I deal with, everything I do, bring into subjection to Christ and into the law of God, so that it would bring glory to His name, which would include things not only just doing your job to the glory of God and doing it to the best of your ability, but then once again those relationships, as people will blaspheme the name of Christ. If you have jurisdiction over that, if you're an employer, say no, in this department, we will not use God's name like that. Yeah, you might lose your job, but then it's faithfulness to Christ. Is it that important? We must be faithful stewards of everything within our jurisdiction, at work, at home. But then it goes down even to our thoughts in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We must bring everything under the jurisdiction of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience, of Christ. I kind of like this imagery because I had to use it often this week. Casting down imagination, strongholds. Sometimes the mind is the hardest thing for us to bring into subjection. But the power of thought and of our mind was created by God.
Amen.
And therefore, and it is what separates us, one of the things that separates us from our from animals. They're put under us because we have the ability of thought, of rationalization. And we must bring it under captivity. And sometimes it's hard to bring every thought into obedience of Christ. To say, would Christ think like this? We must put it aside, bring it down, tear down those strongholds. Like a giant castle, go through, fill up the moats, pull in the catapults, knock it down, and make it subject to our Lord. But what's the key to this? Sometimes it's hard to do this. And I think one of the best ways in order to completely maintain focus on bringing things into subjection and being faithful in all things is contentment. It is so hard to learn contentment. We always, like I said, we always want something new, something flashy, the same old, doesn't seem to be getting it done. If we're going to be faithful, we must learn to be content. Look at Philippians chapter 4. This is probably one of those things that I had to preach to myself hardest this week. Than any of the other part, but this, we must learn contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received, and heard, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Contentment is trusting that God has put you exactly where you are right now. We know, as we believe in a completely sovereign God, that He does do nothing without purpose, intent, or accident. We are exactly where we need to be right now. Which means those things that we might be longing for, learning, yearning for, is not where we're supposed to be. Now, does that mean we don't try to do better? No, because we are supposed to be faithful stewards. We're supposed, as the parable that Jesus told, where He gave one servant 5 talents, one servant 3 talents, and one servant 1 talent, the ones with 5 and 3 doubled their amount. They took it out and made the best use of it they possibly could. And the one that did nothing with it was punished. We're supposed to be faithful stewards doing the absolute best with everything God puts in our hand. So I'm not saying that being contentment is sitting there being idle. But it is to understand that God has put us exactly where we are. He's given us exactly what we need, what we have, no more, no less than what He has sovereignly dictated. And it's something, contentment, faithfulness, is something that has to be learned. Well, what the Apostle Paul says. He says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In verse 11, it says, for I have learned. He's been instructed and he has learned. If the Apostle Paul had to learn how to be content, I think we're in for a long haul. It has to be something that we have to apply ourselves to learn to be content. It won't come without difficulty. Like the Apostle Paul says, I know how both to abase and to abound. He had to have both in order to learn how to do this. It doesn't come easy or naturally to this fallen flesh. But contentment is learned by being faithful in every way that God has given us. But I love the promise. It says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. In context, Paul is talking about being abased and to abound and how to be content in it. In Christ Jesus, we can be content. In Christ Jesus, we can be faithful in everything. If we try it in ourselves, we're going to fall. But our Lord is a merciful and gracious Lord that gives us everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. And He has promised to supply every need.
Amen.
And our greatest need is to be like Christ.
Amen.
And so He will provide everything necessary to be like that. So let us be content and let us be faithful in all of our callings and of all of our doings. Let us pray. Lord God, thank You for this day again. Father, this has been a message that I have needed as much as anything else. And if there's anything we know, there's no temptation but such as is common to man. I figure, Father, if I struggle with it, then, Lord, I'm sure there are others here too. And I pray that it has been a help. Thank You, Father, that You are a gracious Lord. And You have called us to a very great calling. And You've promised to help us through it. So Father, please help us. Help us to keep Your word, to follow it, and to be like Christ. I pray that as we prepare for the supper, Father, that if there be any area that we have not repented of, that You would cause us to repent and come before You. We would remember Your death till You come. Father, again, I ask for our pastors. He's not feeling well, and his wife, that You would please heal them, as well as so many other families that are missing among us. I pray that You would please glorify Your name in our church, as You have promised to do. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.